Acts chapter 14. We want to pick up at verse 14 in just a moment. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Let's just bring ourselves up to where we're at in this particular context. I guess you might say it goes back to chapter 13, where Paul and Barnabas was sent out by the church in Antioch of Syria, the first verses of chapter 13. And they were sent, of course, under the direction and guidance of the Holy Spirit. They began their first evangelistic journey. The first place they go is the island of Cyprus, the home of Barnabas himself. They preach the gospel from one end of the island of Cyprus to the other. Then they sail from the western end of the island of Cyprus over to the mainland of Asia Minor. And in chapter 13 and verse 13, they've made their way to Antioch of Pisidia. Pisidia is simply a district in the southern portion of the Roman province of Galatia. This is the first church they establish in the Roman province of Galatia. But while they're in Antioch of Pisidia, of course, the unbelieving Jews arouse the Gentiles as well, and Paul and Barnabas have to flee for their life. They leave Antioch of Pisidia, and they go to the next place in Iconium in chapter 14 in verse 1. They go to the synagogue there. They preach the gospel, but the Jews and unbelieving Gentiles also run them out of town again. But on each occasion, they've established a church. They leave behind disciples, Christians. In chapter 14 and verse 8, they come to the city of Lystra, and this is the context where we're at. Lystra is another city in the Roman province of Galatia. The text doesn't tell us that they go to the synagogue on this occasion, as it did in Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium. So evidently Paul and Barnabas have been preaching in the marketplace. And on this occasion as well, they're preaching to pagans, those who believe in idols, those who believe in foreign gods. Of course, they name Paul and Barnabas gods, Zeus and Hermes, Zeus for Barnabas. Zeus was the main, you might say the god of the Greeks. If you're familiar with any of the Greek gods, he was the god that produced other gods, you might say. Hermes was considered to be a son of Zeus. Sometimes you'll see pictures of Zeus with a thunderbolt in his right hand. He was the god of lightning and thunder in the sky, of justice. He was the main god of the Greeks. And they named Paul, of course, because he was the chief speaker, Hermes. He was the son. They believed that the gods had come down in the form of men. And, of course, they were going to worship them on this occasion. They brought oxen and garlands to the gates, either the gates of the city or the gates of the temple, intending to offer sacrifice unto them. Verse 14 through verse 18 now, let's read that text. Acts 14, beginning in verse 14. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." And with these sayings, they could scarcely restrain the multitudes from sacrificing to them. Verse 14, Acts 14, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this. So Luke refers to them as apostles again, both of them, Barnabas and Paul. He had called them apostles before, back in the context, in verse 4 of chapter 14. Of course, we've already spoken about that. Barnabas and Paul were apostles in a different sense, and they were apostles in a different sense than the 12 original apostles chosen by Christ. Paul, like the other apostles, had seen the resurrected Lord, but they had also been with him during the time of his earthly ministry, but Paul had not. And so Paul didn't meet the qualification of being with him from his baptism until the time that he was taken up from them. That was one of the qualifications that is mentioned in the opening remarks of Acts, remember? But Paul had seen the resurrected Lord on the road to Damascus, and so he is an apostle in that sense, and he was called, of course, by the Lord Jesus Christ to be an apostle. Paul was simply, Barnabas was simply an apostle in the sense that he had been sent by the church at Antioch, sent out by the Holy Spirit or under the direction of the Holy Spirit. Acts 14, and in verse 14, but when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard this, that is, when they heard that the people were intending to offer sacrifices to them, believing them to be gods, Zeus and Hermes, then they tore their clothes and ran in among the multitude. That is, they ran into the multitude of people that had gathered around and that was going to, you might say, take a procession to the temple of Zeus. There was a temple, remember, in the context before the city. Probably had an image of Zeus in it, and they were going to offer sacrifices now to them. They tore their clothes and ran in among the multitudes, crying out and saying, "Men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you." We also are men with the same nature as you. Brought up last week as we had looked ahead in this text that there was another individual who had been acclaimed to be God, one who was speaking like God. Remember Herod earlier, which the worms ate because he did not give God glory. He took the glory to him on his own self. But Paul and Barnabas wanted to inform the people they were not gods. They were of the same nature. They were just human beings like those whom they were preaching the gospel to. We also are men with the same nature as you and preach to you, note this, that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. That you should turn from these useless things, these vain things. Literally, that you should turn from these vanities. We often see this phrase used in the Old Testament scriptures as God would call upon the Israelites to turn from idolatry. And that's what Paul is doing on this occasion. Paul and Barnabas, in preaching the gospel, they're calling upon them to turn from these useless, vain, or empty things. These things that have no profit and benefit to them. These things under consideration, of course, are these idols. These idols. Idolatry itself. So turn from these useless things to the living God. Here's conversion in this phrase. Conversion is the turning from a belief and behavior and a turning to a new belief and behavior. So Paul is preaching that they turn from their belief in idols and their behavior associated with idolatry to a belief in Christ, a belief in the true and the living God, and behavior associated with Him. That's conversion, and we see that mentioned in other places as well. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 is a good example of that. Let me just turn and read that right quick. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 9. But they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So the Thessalonians, of course, were idolaters as well, and they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. So they had turned from idolatry and turned to the living and true God. That's conversion. Turning from one belief and behavior to another belief and behavior. So Paul says, we are of the same nature, Acts 14 and verse 15, as you are, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in it. You might say Paul brings in some things here that these people to whom he was speaking, of course, would attribute to Zeus, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things in them. So this true and living God has done this. the useless things, the idols, things made of stone, things made of wood. They're useless and vain and fruitless. They can't produce life, but only a living God can. Note, to turn from these useless things to the living God, the God in whom life exists. And so he brought about life in creating the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Who in bygone generations, or we might say past generations, allowed all nations or all peoples to walk, to live, behave themselves in their own ways or regarding their own manner of life. So God allowed them to do that. Not that he was pleased with it, but he simply allowed them to do it. And of course, since they did not live according to his ways, of course he would punish them on many occasions. We'll go back in the Old Testament scriptures and read about that. Sometimes people read things like that, who in bygone or past generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Just because he allowed them to walk in their own ways, that is to walk, live, behave, speaks about manner of life, manner of behavior, manner of conduct. Walk in their own ways. Their ways of thinking, their ways of acting, their ways of doing. He allowed them to make their own decisions. He didn't give them instructions in how they should live and behave and conduct themselves. He simply allowed them to go their way, but that doesn't mean he was pleased with it. But some people will read this and they say, well, he allowed it in times past. That doesn't mean it pleased him. Verse 17, Acts 14. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness. Now, as Paul and Barnabas are preaching the gospel here, they're preaching the gospel to pagans, idolaters, worshipers of idols, and of course, some of these may have some knowledge, perhaps not extensive knowledge, of the Old Testament scriptures. They were aware of the God of the Jews. They were Gentiles. And so they had some knowledge of God. Go back to Romans 1, verse 18 through the end of the chapter. It's not that they were completely without a knowledge of the true and living God. They were, had some knowledge. But they wouldn't have known the Old Testament scriptures, so Paul on this occasion to these Gentiles, he doesn't go to the Old Testament scriptures to cause them to believe in God. What does he do? Well, he does what Paul did in Romans chapter 1. He brings about the fact that they have no excuse. They have no excuse in not knowing about the true and the living God. He appeals to nature. They can look upon the heavens and the earth and all the things in the sea and know that there had to be a divine creator to bring all of that into existence. And so when one looks upon something, behind that which he looks upon, it had to come from somewhere. It just didn't come by itself, nor was it produced by another stone image or a wooden image. And so God didn't leave himself without witness. That is, he did not leave himself without testimony. As a matter of fact, his very existence and that which he has created testifies to the fact that he is a living God, that he is a God that produces life. Note what it says again in verse 17. Nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good. He did good, agathos here. Means that he did good to mankind. He did good, acts, deeds. He was very beneficent. That's the idea being expressed here. And his beneficence toward mankind is expressed in the following phrases. In that he gave us rain from heaven. Now, I'm sure Paul used this phrase because Zeus was the God of the sky, the God of lightning, the God of thunder, the God of rain. So he gave us rain from heaven. It wasn't Zeus that did that. The living God gave us rain from heaven. Without rain from heaven, without water, Remember, there is no lie. People in this part of the world would have understood that. He gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Fruitful seasons. It amazes me that those who are so, I guess you might say, antagonistic toward those of the world today who do not believe in climate change ought to come and read the Bible and realize and recognize where seasons of the year came from. They think somehow man is creating the seasons of the year, that is, makes it hot and makes it cold. Man has no ability. It's like thinking that Zeus did it. It's like thinking that idols makes the seasons of the year. Seasons of the year have been going on since the creation. But note this, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are in them, who in bygone or past generations allowed all nations walk in their own ways. Nevertheless, he did not leave us without witness, in that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, seasons which produce fruit. They're fruitful. In each season, something is produced. There's a reason for the seasons of the year. Filling our hearts with food and gladness. Filling our hearts with food. You ever put food in your heart? Hearts here, simply put for the person himself. You might say filling us with food and gladness. So God fills us. That's one of his beneficent acts. He fills us. He produces food for us through the fruitful seasons. God has done this. We haven't done it. He's given us the seed. He's given us the seasons of the year to bring all of this about. Food and gladness. Gladness is joy. And so, with these sayings, verse 18, they could scarcely restrain the multitude, scarcely. Somewhere in Peter, the righteous will scarcely be saved. There's the word. I forget where it is in Peter. Somebody can run a reference on that. But the word, say again?
Somewhere in Peter.
Yeah, it's somewhere in Peter. I forget. But the word means with difficulty. Hardly. The righteous will scarcely be saved. Well, hardly be saved. They'll be saved, but they'll be saved with great difficulty. I believe the context has reference perhaps to destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 18, again, Acts 14, and with these sayings they, that is Paul and Barnabas, could scarcely or hardly, with great difficulty you might say, they could restrain the multitude from sacrificing to them. They were trying to keep them from carrying out their actions of performing sacrifice for Paul and Barnabas, because remember, they thought Paul and Barnabas were gods that had come down in the form of man. Acts 14, verse 19 and 20 now. The Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up, went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So Luke kind of drops off from where it ends in verse 18. We don't know what happened after this, but either during this event or either later on during this particular period of time, Jews from Antioch, that would be Antioch of Pisidia back in chapter 13. Remember, Paul and Barnabas had to leave because of the unbelieving Jews. Jews from Antioch and Iconium, remember the unbelieving Jews incited even some of the Gentiles against Paul and Barnabas, and they had to flee Iconium as well. So then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded or convinced the multitudes, remember the multitudes were ready to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. But Paul and Barnabas resisted it, and so they perhaps had a change in mind, especially with the convincing of these unbelieving Jews and idolatrous Gentiles that had come from Antioch and Iconium. And so what did they do? They stoned Paul And they dragged him out of the city. They dragged him out of the city of Iconium, supposing him to be dead, thinking that he was dead, assuming that he was dead. He wasn't dead, but they thought he was. Now, there's two reasons to stone someone. One is just to wound him, and that is to choose small stones to, you know, throw at someone to wound them. Another reason to stone someone is to stone them to death. Evidently, that's what they intended to do to Paul because they supposed him to be dead. They were thinking that he was dead. They was assuming that he was dead. The implication seems to be their intention was not just to wound him, but to kill him by stoning. Remember, that's what the Jews would do if they accused one of being blasphemous toward God. And the unbelieving Jews, of course, had decided that Paul was blasphemous toward God, preaching and teaching that Gentiles could be saved in exactly the same way as the Jews. And so, believing him to be blasphemous toward the God, they would stone him to death, intending to stone him to death. Now, we've mentioned this before, I think it was just last Sunday morning. Here the unbelieving Jews, they have an enemy, the pagan Gentiles. Pagan Gentiles believe in idols. The unbelieving Jews believe in the true and living God. But they become, you might say, fellow servants of one another on this occasion. Because it meets their political cause, they team up to persecute Christians on this occasion. Verse 20 of Acts 14. However, when the disciples gathered around him. Note that, when the disciples gathered around him. Now, let me ask you this question. Who are these disciples? Where did these disciples come from? You have to read it in the text. It's the implication from the text. The one that believed. So, as Paul and Barnabas preached in the marketplace in Iconium, there were people who came to believe. Remember, we had said this back in, remember, this certain man who was lame from his mother's womb, Paul had healed. He was in the condition that any man is without Christ. And so Paul healed him. Remember the same word for healing here. It's the same word for saved. Translated to be saved in other places. We noted that in our last study. And Paul, looking at him, observing him intently and seeing that he had faith to be healed. Remember, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Romans 10:17. So Paul is preaching the gospel in Iconium. How long he was here, we simply do not know, but he was long enough here to cause people to believe through the preaching of the word. And this is the disciples that are under consideration. As we'll see, Paul will come back through Lystra later on and strengthen and establish the congregation that he leaves behind and appoints elders in the church there. So these disciples are those who had come to believe in Christ through the preaching of Paul and Barnabas on this occasion. However, when the disciples gathered around him, that is, gathered around Paul as he was laying on the dead, on the ground, supposed to be dead by those unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles that had stoned him, he rose up and went into the city. He rose up. He got up off the ground and went into the city. Now, this tells us that perhaps it was a miraculous healing that had occurred on this occasion. When someone was stoned to the point of being put to death, I don't imagine you can just get up off the ground by yourself without any help and walk into the city. And as a matter of fact, the next day, Barnabas and Paul went to the city of Derbe, and that's almost 100 miles away. I don't think he would have been well enough, healed up enough from any wounds that he had to travel that distance. So it was a miraculous healing for certain. And so the next day, the very next day, he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. So they go to the city of Derbe, as I said. It's almost 100 miles from the city of Lystra. Now let's note what takes place at the city of Derby, verse 21 through 28. And when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, and saying, "We must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God." So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. And after they had passed through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia. Now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So this is the end of the first evangelistic journey, perhaps about 48 A.D. The reason I say that, because we go back in the context to the time when Herod died, about 44 A.D., historians tell us. So we work up to this time period. So this first evangelistic journey perhaps took a couple of years, 47 or to about 48 A.D., 47 and 48. Could have been from 46 into 48 somehow. So this is about the time frame, because chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas is again in Antioch of Syria when the question arises over whether Gentiles should be circumcised in order to be saved. And then they go to Jerusalem about this matter, and we read about it in the book of Galatians, which we put that to be around 50 or 51 A.D. Then later on, Paul begins his second evangelistic journey, goes to over into Macedonia, establishes churches in Thessalonica and Berea and those places, goes to Corinth, writes, remember, back to the saints in Thessalonica, 52 A.D. So he hadn't written his first epistle yet. So if you want to mark some of these dates in, you could. But this is the end of the first evangelistic journey. It started back at the beginning of chapter 13. Acts 14, verse 21. When they had preached the gospel to that city. The city under consideration is the city of Derby. They preached the gospel to the city. No, they preached the gospel to the people of that city. That's to whom they preach the gospel to. The city is mentioned when the people of the city is under consideration. It's a figure of speech, metonymy. So when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, many Christians were produced from the preaching of the word, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch of Pisidia. So they returned back to the same city that Paul was stoned in, Lystra. Stoned, supposing to be dead, but they go right back to that same city.
Took a lot of courage to do that.
Then from there they go back to Iconium, a city which they had to flee for their life. Remember, the unbelieving Jews and the Gentiles determined together to abuse or assault Paul and Barnabas on that occasion. And so they fled, but they go back to Iconium. Same thing with Antioch of Pisidia. Now remember, Pisidia is the region or district. It's actually a city in the Roman province of Galatia, in the southern portion of it. So these churches in these cities, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, and Derbe, and there were other cities in that region as well, that the gospel had been preached to. Those were churches that Paul would refer to later on in the book of Galatians as the churches of Galatia. So they make many disciples. They return to Lystra, Antioch, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples. Strengthening, confirming the souls of the disciples. Exhorting them, encouraging them, to continue in the faith, abide in the faith, remain faithful, persevere in the faith, the gospel that had been preached. And saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We must through many tribulations. tribulations or troubles, trials, afflictions, persecutions. There's different kind of tribulations. We often associate in our life tribulations with illness, sickness, the loss of a loved one, the loss of a friend, tribulations that come to us. But most of the time in the New Testament, when we read about tribulations, it has reference to persecution, affliction, calamity, loss, simply because one is a Christian, a child of God. We must, through many tribulations, and that's what's under consideration here, the affliction, the calamity, the persecutions that are going to come upon you. Because in all of these places that churches have been established, churches existed. In all of these places that Paul had preached the gospel and established churches, when he left behind Christians. And he left because he was being persecuted, and they themselves were going to be persecuted. So they were going to have to face the calamity and affliction and persecution, perhaps on a daily basis, simply because now they had turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And so through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God under consideration is the eternal kingdom, the everlasting kingdom, the heavenly kingdom. Because they were already members of the church, they were already citizens of the kingdom of God. But through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. And so that's why he exhorted them to continue in the faith. To continue in the faith is to persevere in the faith. Keep the faith. Be faithful to the point of death, because it might call for that in the tribulations that you're undergoing. Verse 23, Acts 14. So when they had appointed elders in every church, that is the churches in Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, and other places in this region and other places in this province, when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting. Now, when we read about Paul and Barnabas appointing elders, let's not get the idea that Paul and Barnabas went to these churches and said, you, and you, you're the elders. That's not what happened. How do you suppose they appointed elders? Through the membership of the church. They preached the word. They no doubt preached the qualifications that these men must meet. And then the congregation selected their own elders. When we talk about if we want to appoint elders here, who would appoint them? I wouldn't appoint them. I wouldn't ordain them. That's what the word means here, appoint, ordain. The congregation would do the appointing. So when it says Paul and Barnabas appointed elders, just don't get the wrong idea. Some in the denominational world, they do that. The hierarchy says, you, and you, you're going to be elders. Congregation doesn't have anything to do with it. No, congregations in the first century governed themselves. As a matter of fact, remember back in Jerusalem, where all the apostles decided that, hey, we don't need to be waiting on tables. We don't need to be serving those with benevolent aid who are in need of benevolent aid. We need to turn that over to someone else. Did the apostles then say, you, and you, you're going to be the men? No. They allowed the congregation to choose seven men from among themselves. Same thing would have been done on this occasion. Paul and Barnabas simply preached the word. They preached the qualifications that these men must meet, and then congregations themselves, they did the ordaining or appointing. That's why it says that Paul and Barnabas appointed. They appointed through the preaching of the word, no doubt. All right, we're almost out of time. Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue or persevere in the faith, saying that we, through many tribulations, must enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, there's fasting again. We've seen it several times. They commended them. They entrusted them to the Lord. the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they had believed. That was the one in whom they had believed. And so we'll pick up at verse 24 next Lord's Day morning. Any other questions or comments? Brother Pike? 1 Peter 4:18, yes. The righteous will scarcely be saved, yeah. They'll be saved with great difficulty. That's the idea. All right, thank you very much for your kind attention. We'll pick up here at verse 24, Acts 14, next Lord's Day morning.